Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we're grateful that you have created all things by your wisdom. You have made everything with such order, putting everything in its proper place. You've made it all with such beauty where we look upon it and we know that it was no accident. And in your wisdom, you've made man to be your image and to have dominion over your creation, growing in wisdom and understanding from the author and source of it all. Lord, we confess that we have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We've followed in our own foolishness and walked in paths of wickedness, thinking we were wise. We've not feared you or trusted in your promises. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us and renew our hearts again so that we can hear the word that has wisdom and that we can respond to it faithfully. Lord, you've given us good news, for your mercy is for us who fear you from generation to generation. We see your power and wisdom displayed at the cross of Jesus. He has become to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You've humbled the proud and you've lifted up fools. So now we can lift up our heads and our hearts to you. And with all of our hearts, we give you thanks for the blessing to us that you give to us this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God's word to us begins in 1 Kings chapter 6 this morning. Now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. As for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house, and its depth among the front of the house was 10 cubits. Also for the house he made windows with artistic frames. And against the wall of the house he built stories encompassing the walls of the house, around both the nave and the inner and the word. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, and the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets in the wall of the house all around in order that the beams should not be inserted in the walls of the house. And the house, while it was being built, was built of stone prepared at the quarry, and there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. The doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. He also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, "Concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel." So Solomon built the house and finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls of the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. And he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as a word, even as the most holy place. And the house, that is, the nave in front of the word, was 40 cubits long. And there was cedar on the house within, carved in the shape of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar, there was no stone seen. Then he prepared a word within the house in order to place the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the word was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across the front of the word, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. And the whole altar which was by the word he overlaid with gold. Also in the word he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and of the same form. The height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. And he placed the cherubim in the midst of the inner house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of the one was touching the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub was touching the other wall. So their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuaries. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer sanctuaries. And for the entrance of the word, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel and 5-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So he made for the entrance of the nave 4-sided doorposts of olive wood, and 2 doors of cypress wood, the 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the 2 leaves on the other door turned on pivots. And he carved on it cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Now I'll turn to Revelation chapter 19. We'll read Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now in the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 28. Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the works of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is their saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people, and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also, and bear them up forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. This morning's message should actually be about seven messages, but we'll cram it into one. You won't know the difference, but I'll be frustrated. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we turn to your word to hear from you. And we thank you that when we open this book, we know that you're talking to us. And since you're a loving Father, all that you say concerns us. All is for our benefit. All is for our correction. All is for our growth in Christ. And Lord, as we look at this passage, I know that we have thought of it in one way, and now I'm going to present it in another way. And I pray that you would give us insight and that we would see the truth of what you're telling us. We thank you that our Savior is crowned with many diadems. And he's taken them from the serpent, that great dragon of old. And he's taken them from the beast. And now the diadems are his. And he is seated at your right hand. And he rules and reigns over this entire globe. And we thank you that we are his army. We are his bride wife that goes to battle with him. And we thank you that we can trust what your word says, that every foe will be vanquished. And one day our Savior will return, bringing with him the holy city. And all sin and pain and sorrow and weeping and crying will be done away with. And we will live in his presence forever and ever. So, Lord, with those truths, encourage us by your Spirit. Strengthen us. Help us to reassess our lives so that we know that we're about the business that you're about. So bless our time together in your word, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Just a few short verses here on the outline I handed out to you. On one side is the chiasm, just to remind you of the last chapters of this book, 17 through 22. And we've come to the middle of the chiasm now, where Christ rides forth on a white horse, and the armies clothed in white are riding with him. And this then, in the middle of the chiasm, is the focus of this whole section. And when we think about this section, most of us have grown up with a particular eschatological viewpoint, and we would think of chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, as Christ's final appearance before the millennium in victory during the tribulation, so that it would be his conquest, say, over the Battle of Armageddon, something like that. We're going to suggest that this actually falls at 70 AD, and what we read here is ongoing right now. The passage, you can see, I don't know if you'll understand the outline there. I used someone else's outline and then modified it, trying to help us understand it, but the outline for verses 11 through 16 is centered around the names of God. And there are four names given here. And in order for you to understand that, when you look at your Bible, you'll have to do away with verse notations, and you'll have to do away with the punctuation that's in your Bibles, because it's not recorded for us that way in our Bibles. But let me remind you that when it comes to the scriptures, you know that when they were written, they neither had spaces nor punctuation, nor chapter numbers, nor verse numbers. They were just letters all flowing together. And so in order to make this easier over time for people like you and me, chapter divisions were added, spaces between words were added, and verse numbers were added. But these spaces, these chapter numbers, these verse numbers, the punctuation, they're not inspired. So we're going to take out the verse numbers, we're going to take out the punctuation, and we're going to focus then around the idea that there are four names mentioned here. And it then falls into a simple chiasm, A-B-B-A. And so at the very front, Jesus rides out on a white horse and we're given his name. And at the very tail end, we're given his fourth name. And then in the middle fall two names. And you'll also notice, if you look through the way it's organized, then you'll discover that when you look through it, there's another kind of organization, and it's by color. So that A is white, B is red blood, the next B, B prime, is white, and A prime is red wine color. So just a little organization. I don't know that it means anything, but if we don't make these observations, we can't possibly think about it and come to any conclusion. So we have to spend time, as we learned in the Howard Hendricks series, we have to spend time in observation so that we come up with a proper interpretation. So four names organize this, and just notice first in verse 11 it says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, that, of course, brings up something earlier in the book, and we move all the way back to chapter 6, and the seals are open, and the first thing that happens is a rider comes out on a white horse, and we said then that it is Jesus, even though most say it's not, it is Jesus. And he comes out with a bow and he has a crown. And now we come to another white horse. And so if we just look at the book, we're pulling this whole section together. The seals that open up in chapter 6 have to do with what transpires from 30 AD to 70 AD, the table of contents for the seals. But when we come to chapter 19, in verse 11 and following, now the victory is won. The saints have moved up into heaven, as we're going to talk about in a minute. And now we have more conquest. So from 30 to 70 AD, there was a conquest that was taking place. It's the initial time of the church, where in the first half of Acts, the gospel was taken to Jews, and in the second half of Acts, the gospel was taken to Greeks. Now from 70 AD onward, the gospel is going to be taken broadly to the oikoumene, or in our days, throughout the entire world. So, excuse me, we have a white horse starting in chapter 6, and we have a white horse ending then in chapter 19, drawing the whole section together so that we have these kind of bookends. Now, again, look at verse 11. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True." So we have this first name, Faithful and True. Now, that's pretty simple to understand, and it's descriptive of who God is. It's not really a name in the sense of Jesus or Bob or Mike or anything like that. It's more descriptive. But it's descriptive of what's going on in the book of Revelation, because the Christians themselves are called to persevere, to hang in there, to hold fast through great trouble and tribulation. And we know that many who were associated with the church during this time up to 70 AD actually fell away. So it's as if you have these packed out buildings, and then when trouble comes, well, just like we're told in the parable of the soils, when the sun comes up and it heats up the plant, and the plant withers and dies. It has faith for a little while, and then it's scorched out. That's what's happened. But this is written to seven churches to urge them during this period of 64 to 70 AD, when trouble is coming, that they need to stand fast and be faithful to Christ. And in the book, we've seen different places where that's specifically what's said of them. So now the name of Jesus is faithful and true. That is, he will never fail us. We can always count on what he says. And he's true. He won't ever deceive us. Now, we may not understand always what he's saying, but he will never deceive us. Now, he does deceive his enemies. You may think, well, wait a minute, he doesn't do that. But yes, he does. All you have to do is look into the Old Testament, and you discover that there's this council in heaven, and God is saying, okay, who's going to go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophets? And there's volunteers, and he sends them out. So through a prophet with a lying spirit, he deceives the king, making the king think, well, when I go to battle, everything will be okay, when in fact, he's killed in battle. And in a sense, parables are deceptive. They're deceptive. We tend to think of parables as nice little illustrations by which, you know, this is good sermonizing because they're nice little stories. But that's not why God tells them. I should say that's not why Jesus tells them. He tells them for his own so that they will grow and mature. But he tells them, on the other hand, for certain people who are not of the elect, so that they will hear and not hear and see and not see. So in some sense, he's deceiving them. But his name here is, he's faithful and true. He never fails us, and he never deceives us. Well, that means that whenever trouble comes in our life, then we can say, well, this is from the hand of the Lord. Jesus is doing this. He's the one in charge of me. Satan has no hold on me. Jesus does. And so when trouble comes, he is being faithful to us. His name is faithful and true. And then notice, it says, and in righteousness, he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, period. So he judges in righteousness, and he makes war in righteousness, and there's a focus on his eyes. And that takes us back to chapter 1, where we have this heptameros statement about Christ, seven statements. And back in chapter 1, verses 13 and following, his eyes are mentioned again. And they're like flames of fire. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, and it comes from Daniel chapter 10. We don't have time to turn and read them, otherwise we'd be taking seven lessons for this one lesson. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10, and you have fire. Well, we know that the Lord himself is a consuming fire. And so we know people when we look in their eyes. That's why I don't know any of you. And so when it says that he has eyes like a flame of fire, what we're being told is, well, his gaze is penetrating. He knows everything. But more importantly, he's present because he's a consuming fire. So he's faithful and true. That's his name. He wages war and he judges righteously. So now, as we're riding out as this host, and the battle is being joined, he's the kind of general that can be trusted. And when it comes to the people out there that we're doing battle with, we'll talk about what that means in a minute, he does everything justly and righteously. Now, he is given diadems. He has many diadems. So in the New Testament, we have two words for the word crown. One word is Stephanos. That's the name Stephen. And a Stephanos is a victor's wreath that is hung around the neck, and it's made of flowers. So it doesn't last very long. And we see lots of places in the New Testament where this word is used. It's word used notably in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, where living the Christian life is compared to athletic games, where they run to receive a perishable wreath because the flowers are going to fade away. It doesn't take very long at all. But we run to receive an imperishable wreath. And so it's a statement about being victorious. If we were to turn back to chapter 6 and verse 2, that would be the picture of Christ. He's coming out riding on a horse, and he's got a bow, and around his head is a crown, a Stephanos. He's the victor. Of course, that makes sense coming off chapter 5. John is weeping. Who can open the book? And up comes Jesus, and he reaches out and takes the book because he's worthy. He's been victorious at the cross. Now he comes forth as the victorious one. But in chapter 19 now, we're not dealing with a victor's crown. We're dealing with a diadem, a diadem. So if you would turn back to chapter 12. Notice in chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. Then just glance down to chapter 13 and verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its 10 horns and blasphemous names on its heads. So here we have the Satan. He's got 7 diadems. I presume that would picture something like worldwide power. He's got it all. It's the very authority and power that he offered to Jesus. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms. And Jesus says, I don't believe I'll do that. No, thank you. And then when you come to the beast, we've seen that this beast is the Roman Empire, and it has these heads. And up from one head shoots 10 horns, which is the tracing of the Caesars. And they have the diadems. The beast, I should say, the dragon, gives them the diadems. And so they have the oikoumene rule, all authority and power. They're the ones in charge. But now when we come to chapter 19 and we're looking at Jesus, he has many diadems. This is very crucial. It's very crucial. It's not like, you know, John's just sitting here thinking and these things don't fit together. There are diadems over here, and Jesus takes them. He's got them now. So that in 70 AD, when Jerusalem is crushed and the Roman Empire falls, well, the Roman Empire didn't actually fall. It went on from there, but its diadems are gone now. So this statue in Daniel that starts with gold and silver and bronze and moves down to iron, and the iron represents Rome, and this whole statue has been used by God to protect his nation over so much time. Now that authority is taken away, and it is given to Jesus. And so right now, if I understand this correctly, Jesus is seated at the right hand of his Father, and he has many diadems. He has worldwide authority. You see, when we kneel down and pray, we are petitioning the person who has all authority. He does according to his will. We're talking to the one that no one else can tell him what to do. No one can overturn anything he says. He has all authority. Now, all kinds of people in the past have played into the hand of the devil to get their way. The question is, do we play into the hand of Christ to get what we want? Well, of course, as Christians, what we want is what he wants. That's what Scripture tells us, that we want his will. And are we the kind of people who pray? When we're done with this passage, we'll discover that the whole section is about prayer. The whole section's about prayer. And it's about conquest. And if we're not conquering, what might the issue be? The issue is prayer. We'll see that in just a minute, I hope. So then again, look at verse 11 and following. Then I saw heaven opened. And then comes the white horse rider. Now, heaven has not been opened yet in the book of Revelation. Heaven has not been opened. Now it's opened up. And out comes a white horse rider. And we're going to see in just a minute that out comes with him other riders of white horses. And this is picking up, it's picking up imagery out of the Old Testament. So heaven opens and out comes Jesus with people. Well, we saw that they got there in chapter 14. The earth was reaped, the grapes were reaped, and they were smushed in the wine press. And then when we come to chapter 15, we see them up on the sea of glass. They're standing beside the sea of glass. And no one is allowed into heaven at that time, or into the sanctuary. It's emptied out. But now here comes Jesus and whoever these people are riding on horses. Of course, it's going to be the saints. And they're coming out of heaven. Now, that should bring pictures to mind if we know our Bibles well enough. Because we think of heaven, we don't just think of heaven as way up there where God is, but we think of heaven as Genesis tells us. It is way up there where God is, wherever that is. But there's the firmament heavens, and they come riding through the heavens, and the firmament heavens are full of stars and the sun and the moon. And so we're talking now about an army that is riding in the skies. Well, this is a picture of what the book of Numbers is about. So just to mention it then, if you think of the book of Numbers, at the very beginning, chapter 1, you have a census. And a census is taken of all the men who are 20 years old and up. And when you come to the middle of the book, a little past the middle of the book, all those guys are dead. They're dead. And then you come down to the end, chapter 26, and you're getting ready to go into the promised land, and another census is taken. Now it's taken of the new generation. And these two different, is it censes? I don't know what the plural is. I'm trying to figure that out. This census and this census. How's that? You got to be quick on your feet. They have numbers associated with them. And they're astral numbers. Now, we can't prove that now. But let me illustrate it from Genesis chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the line of Seth. And they live a certain number of years. And of course, God ordains all of that. But if you think of Enoch, how long did Enoch live? 365 years. Does 365 mean anything? Of course. It's an astral number. And Lamech lived 777 years. Does that mean anything? Yes, it's an astral number associated with Saturn. So we have this census and this census, and they're in astral numbers. And then right smack dab in the middle of the book, we have this little strange statement about all the people in Israel, and that is, they're all supposed to put on an outer garment that has, in our Bibles translated, four corners, but the proper translation would be four wings, and on those four corners, those four wings are a little tassel with a blue thread. Now, if you have a garment and you got four wings, what does that make you? It makes you an angel. A picture of an angel. And so here you have this pillar of fire and smoke riding through the heavens directing Israel. And Israel is pictured as this army with their cherubic robes on. And they fly. They fly from the wilderness into the promised lands. Now we have a white horse coming out of heaven, and we got riders coming with them, and it's picking up this imagery, this heavenly imagery. And remember, the sun, moon, and stars are made to rule. Look at verse 11 again in chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and he wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, and on his head are many diadems. Then comes the next name. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a garment sprinkled in blood. So here's the second name that no one knows, and associated with this is this garment he has that is sprinkled in blood. Now, Jesus has a name that no one knows. Now, Jesus is God, of course. So we can go all the way back and we can survey through the Old Testament, and we'll notice that God doesn't give out his name. So, Jacob is wrestling with God, the angel of the Lord, and he wants to know his name. He doesn't give him his name, but he renames Jacob. The angel of the Lord appears to the mother of Samson. And Manoah asks, "What is your name?" And he says, "Why do you ask my name, since it is wonderful?" And then he does these wonders. A sacrifice goes up in smoke. He doesn't give his name. Moses is being prepared to lead the people out of Egypt to the promised land. And Moses says to God, "Okay, so I'm going down to the people. I'm going back to them. And they're going to ask me, 'What is your name?'" And God says, "Well, you tell them I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac." And, no, but what is your name? "Well, my name is I Am Who I Am." Well, we know that name. It's Yahweh. But here we're talking about a name he doesn't give. So I Am Who I Am is really more descriptive than a name. There's a name still unknown. Now, why would that be true? If we move back to earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, we discover in chapter 2, verse 17, that God is going to give to those who overcome a white stone, and on that stone, a name written that no one knows except the person to whom it's given. So here's God, and he has a name that no one knows, and here's all his group of people, and they all have names that no one knows. I have a name you don't know. You have a name I don't know. The problem is, I don't know the name you don't know, and you don't know the name I don't know. But one day we will. So why is this recorded for us? Again, think of Moses wanting to see the glory of the Lord. And the Lord passes by. He puts him in the cleft of the rock. And he lets him see his hinder parts. And as he passes by, he declares his name. But what he gives is, again, not a name, but a description. "I'm compassionate. I'm forgiving. I'm loyal in love. I hold the guilty to the third and fourth generation. I forgive thousands to a thousand generations." It's descriptive. It's not a name. Here is a bit of a mystery. He has a name written that no one knows. Now, someone suggested that if I know your name, I have some kind of authority over you. I suppose that might be true, Because if I were, you know, standing up here talking away, and all of a sudden I said, Byron, he'd get out of his sleep and look at me. That's a joke. Right? If you hear your name, then automatically you're going to look and, oh, what? And so the person has authority. But if you don't know God's name, you have no authority over him. That might be what's implied here. I'm not quite sure. But at any rate, he has a name that no one knows, and he's clothed in a robe. And your translation may say that's dipped in blood. But if you could open your Greek New Testament, you would discover there are two different words that are used. And in the Greek apparatus that gives all the texts that use this word and all the texts that use that, they're kind of equal. So some translations are going to use the word dipped, and some translations are going to use the word sprinkled. And I'm going to go with sprinkled, and I'm going to tell you why. So it doesn't come because I think this set of manuscripts are better than this set of manuscripts. It comes because of context within the book of Revelation. So when we think of this, when we think of this robe, we think of Jesus having a robe that's been dipped in blood, and that's his blood. His blood. But the blood that we're acquainted with at this point in the book of Revelation is the blood at the end of chapter 14, which is actually grapes. And so the earth is harvested, the grapes are put into the wine press, and they're stomped. And out flows, well, blood wine up to the horse's bridle, this metaphor, this symbol. But what is that blood? That is the blood of the martyred saints, the 144,000, as we discussed at the end of chapter 14. Now, if you're stamping in a wine press, what's going to happen? You're going to get all of that stuff sprinkled up on you. And what's the importance of saying this? Here is this person who's come riding on a white horse, and he has a name that no one knows. Nobody's over him. Nobody has charge of him. But he has wrapped around him this garment that is sprinkled with the blood of his people. Now, garments in the Bible, all the way from Genesis, all the way through the end, they mean something. They tell us. We have, I think I mentioned this before, we have proverbs that we say. I learned in my German class, Kleider machen Leute, clothes make the man. And so we display who we are by the kinds of clothes that we wear. We give the impression that we want to give. And, you know, except for Sundays, I give a dumpy impression. I just don't care. But a policeman wears a certain kind of clothes. A person in the armed forces wears a certain kind of clothes. A baker wears a certain kind of clothes. Kind of tell who you are. Here's Jesus with an unknown name, and he's wearing this robe that's been sprinkled with blood. Well, so to get the image of that, then we have to think about what is this robe? And again, you have different words in the Bible that have to do with robes. This word is one of the most often used words, but it has some significance. It's a word, probably we should translate it, garment. It happens to be used 7 times in the book of Revelation. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't surprise you by now. And 7 times means what? Heptameras. Can you spell that? I hope so by this time. So 7 times it's used in the book of Revelation, but it is, what it is it's the outer robe. So it's that robe of Numbers chapter 15. They wear this outer robe that has tassels on it. And it's the robe that the high priest wears that are robes of beauty and glory. But he has to take those robes off. He's got on his linen breeches, we might call it, his holy underwear. And he's got these outer robes that are these garments. And he has to take those robes off. And then he puts on linen robes. And they're also have this term, linen robes. These are the robes, not the high priest, because he's not supposed to do this, but this is the robe that if you want to swear by an oath and you want to make a point, you take your robe off and you tear it in half, because this robe is you. This represents you. And you say, I'm swearing this oath, and if I go against this oath, may you rip me apart like I've ripped my robe apart. It's that kind of robe that Jesus is wearing. So what it has to do with in the end is the people around him. Now you say, well, now how does that work? And I'll give you an illustration. I gave it Friday night. There are so many of them in the Bible. But if you think about Ruth, and Ruth goes out to meet Boaz at night, and Boaz has had a little wine, and he's rather merry and sleepy, and he falls asleep, and he wakes up, and whoa, there's a woman at his feet. Now, besides all that it means, what does she say? She says, spread your wing over me, your garment. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of two people becoming one, and they're wearing one garment. It's wrapped around both of them. The woman, in one sense, becomes the garment of the man. The people of God are his garment. The way we can prove that is the high priest who goes into the Holy of Holies. He wears these garments of beauty and glory. And what's he got? He's got the people up here on each shoulder, and he's got the people on a breastplate in front of him. The robes, the garments, are the people. Now, think about the tabernacle. The tabernacle and the temple, as we've already seen, we use words. The Bible uses words like rib and face and belly, because they represent the people, and God is inside the Holy of Holies, and around him is his garments. Remember, the tabernacle is made out of cloth, his garments. So when Jesus has these garments that are sprinkled with blood, we're talking about the fact that Jesus is clothed in us. Now, I titled the sermon, Totus Christus, which is a theological term. It's Latin, just for fun. Because when you read your theological books, you're gonna read some Latin. And of course, you can see easily enough what it means, the total Christ. The total Christ. So in some sense, if Jesus does not have the garment on, he's not the total Christ. If Jesus doesn't have the wife, he's not the total Christ. If Jesus doesn't have the body of believers, he's not the total Christ, but he is the total of Christ. Just as it says at the end of Ephesians 1, the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is who he is. Now, we're not talking about God. We're talking, if we can segment this in our minds theologically, we're talking about Jesus. He's a man. And a man's not complete without a woman. The total John includes Stephanie. In fact, we wouldn't like John without Stephanie. That's true of all of us men, isn't it? Mostly, yeah. So our wives, they're the beautiful ones. They beautify us. And think of Jesus. He had no appearance or handsomeness that we would be attracted to him. But the bride is pictured as beautiful. So here we have one name, faithful and true. Now we've come to another name, an unknown name. And associated with this unknown name is the fact that this person who's in charge of everything is, we're around him, wrapped up in him. Or I should say, he's in us. That's pretty amazing. And it's moving, of course, to a point. So look back down at your text. Verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, period. And he has a name written that no one knows. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Period. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, period. So now we move to the third name, the Word of God. Now that seems simple enough because we know Jesus in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only unique one, full of grace and truth. We know that. But there's something here that's much beyond that. And so I hope you noticed that as Hyde was reading 1 Kings chapter 6, depending on your translation might have said inner sanctuary, and Hyde read the word word. Because in Hebrew, that's what the word is. So the word in Hebrew, in Greek, for word is logos. And we think of logos, and then we move way out into reason and all that Greek has to say. But what we're supposed to think of is the Bible, not Greek, not the culture around Paul's day. We're supposed to think of the Bible. And so when we move back into the Old Testament, we see something really interesting. And what's really interesting is when the temple is built, this inner sanctuary that has no lights in it, no windows in it, it's pitch black. And it's called the Holy of Holies in some places. But in 1 Kings and in Chronicles, it's called the Word. It's called the Word. But our translators can't possibly translate it that way, so they change it. Now think of that. That means that you can take the expression Holy of Holies and you can move it forward to John. And in John chapter 1, you can say, in the beginning was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was with God. And the Holy of Holies was God. And the Holy of Holies became flesh, and he tented among us. Now, that tends to make more sense, because the Holy of Holies was a tent. It was made out of cloth, and you pitched a tent. But the reason that I'm showing you this is I want you to know that associated with this idea of word, then, is this inner room where God's presence is. Now, what's important about that inner room where God's presence is that it's totally dark. No lights in there. Now, when God made the heavens, Genesis chapter 1, they were made all complete. And he made the earth. And then from Genesis 1, 2, and moving out from there, the earth begins to be shaped. And the first thing we read about this formless and void place is darkness. It was totally black. And then God said, light. And it lit up. No sun, moon, and stars. It lit up with the glory of God. And that suggests then in the Holy of Holies, there is a light because that's where God's presence lives. And it lights up. And after all, the tabernacle, the temple, is fashioned after creation. And the Spirit of God goes to work in Genesis 1 on forming and shaping creation. And God's intention then, as we rule over the earth, is to form and shape creation beyond where God took it. We're to rule over it and subdue it. That's the idea. And what are we doing? We're making it look like what's up in the heavens that we can't see. Moses saw a pattern of what was up there. David saw a pattern was up there. That's how they built the tabernacle and temple. And we pray it. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so man's responsibility was to take this earth and make it like heaven. That was man's responsibility. Man failed. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Maybe it has something to do with today then. But anyway, so we have the Word of God, and it's a reference to the Holy of Holies. And then with him come these armies, and they're arrayed in white, clean garments. And they're riding on white horses. So now, what does all of that mean? Our time's running out, and it's too bad there's so much here. What does all of that mean? Okay, so when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, what did he do? He took off the garments of beauty and glory, and he put on white linen. You walk into the room, and it's pitch dark, and in comes white, because white represents light. God's light's in there, and he comes in with white. That means these armies are associated with the Holy of Holies. Because after all, the word is the word for inner sanctuary. And here they come riding out of heaven. They're coming out of the Holy of Holies. What are they doing? What's their purpose? So you got this tent, and you got it pegged over here, right here, and you got it pegged over here. And there's just that much room in there. You say, let's make the tent bigger. So you pull up this peg and you stretch it this way. And you go over here and you pull up this peg and you stretch it this way. Okay, now, if white belongs in the Holy of Holies and now it's coming out, what are you doing? You're stretching out the Holy of Holies across the earth. That's what you're doing. So that the whole earth is filled with the glory of God. That's our purpose. You know, there's fine things like soccer and all those good things and watching football and television and going out to eat. All of that's fine and dandy, but our purpose is to move this tent peg over here and to move this tent peg over here. Stretch out the Holy of Holies because, well, these horse riders coming out, just from the previous verses, we know this is the wife of the Lamb, is following an order. And what's she coming out to do? To stretch out the Holy of Holies. So we have this whole globe. And God's intention for us is to vanquish every foe. Well, we're not called to come and execute people. We're called to come and give them God's word. Here it is. His name is the Word of God. And we're called to come and give the Word of God. And when the Word of God penetrates the heart of a person and they become a friend of God, the foe of God is vanquished. That's what we're called to do. Vanquish every foe. So from 70 AD onward, this is what the church is called to. Stretch out the tent pegs. Make it bigger than 10 by 10 by 10. Or the temple 20 by 20 by 20, and instead make it have a circumference of 25,000 miles around this globe. That's what we're called to. The question is that what we're up to? Because that's what this army is supposed to be up to. Okay, our time is gone. One last quick read. Look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe. Nope, excuse me. I'm in the wrong place. Look at verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to, with which to smite the nations is what it literally says. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of with the wrath wine of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I want you just to notice something's coming from his mouth. He's got something in his hand and he's doing something with his feet. When you think of up here, and you think of here, and you think of here, what do you think of? Well, you're supposed to think of Leviticus chapter 8, where the high priest and the priests were dedicated. They've already been circumcised, and now their right thumb, blood's put on it. Their right earlobe, blood's put on it, and their ear is so what comes out of their mouth is according to God. And their right big toe, blood is put on it. So they use their hands for God, they use their ear to speak for God, and they use their feet to work for God. All of those things. That's what's here. This is this person, Jesus. He is the high priest. This is a high priestly section. And he has a sharp sword coming out of his mouth with which to smite the nations. Now, the sword coming out of the mouth comes all the way back from chapter 1, and it's not to destroy the nations, except in the sense to evangelize the nations. That's what he's up to. He's taking his foes, and he's bringing them in. That's what he's doing. Now, like I said, we're out of time, and we have the ruling with a rod of iron, and the word rule here is the word shepherd. Well, a shepherd didn't use a rod of iron. A shepherd used a wooden staff. Why a rod of iron? That's an interesting question, isn't it? So I'm going to send you home to think about that one, and maybe we'll have time to say something about it next week. It comes from Daniel chapter 2. Read about the statue and see if you can figure out why a rod of iron. And then he treads the winepress of the grape wrath of the Almighty God. That is a clear reference back to chapter 14. So we have this winepress and there are grapes in here and he's stomping them out. Now, what is he doing? This is really crucial. Really crucial. He's not crushing his enemies. He's crushing his people. That's what we saw in chapter 14. He's crushing his people because he needs an army that is pure and working for him and that's been tested and tried and true. And so he crushes them. In other words, the church can't be grape juice. The church has to turn into well-aged wine. And this juice represents blood. It's affliction. And we know from all that we read in Scripture, this is how we grow and mature. When trials come our way, Jesus is treading the winepress of God's wrath wine. Well, how does he do it? Well, he does it through his enemies. Think of the nation of Israel. And he's going to bring them into captivity. Who does he go get? He goes and gets the Babylonians. And Habakkuk complains. They're worse than we are. That's fine because they'll go beyond what I want and then I will destroy them. And so God is using all around the globe right now his own enemies to tread the wine press of his wrath wine. And it turns out that blood's going to call up the avenger and he will destroy those people who are afflicting his people. That's the picture here. But our time is gone, so let's just say something about verse 16, then we'll quit. It says in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you've got your thigh in here and you got your robe. And we've already seen the robe is God's people wrapped around him. And on the robe is a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That means we're King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when we think of the thigh, what do we think of? We think of that first operation on Adam where he went into a deep sleep. And God took out his side. And he made a woman out of that side. And Adam was made whole. And Jesus hanging on a cross, something happened on his thigh. They stuck a spear in. And out came water and blood. Water and blood. Well, they become important in the church. Some people call them ordinances. Some people call them sacraments. No matter how you put it, you can't be in the church without baptism. Now, there are different ways people talk about it. Some distinguish between spirit and water baptism. But you can't be in the church without baptism. Baptized people are in the church. That's how you get in. And you get sustained right here. You stay in by eating at this table. Eating and drinking the blood. So, just as Adam has a wife, now the second Adam, in his victory, he has this marriage supper of the Lamb, and he got himself a wife now. And it's all of us, this cloak wrapped around him with a name on it, and something written right on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Of course, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, except now, when you're married to Mr. King, who do you become? Mrs. King. You're married to Mr. Lord, who do you become? Mrs. Lord. Now, the power resides with him, but what does that mean? My wife used to come and ask me if she could spend money, but now she doesn't anymore. Because she knows the answer. I'll just say yes. That's what we have. We have a king and a lord who's above every king and above every lord, and we're his wife. Now, I'm talking about us as the church. There's an individual application, but this is a corporate section, and this is crucial for what I'm going to conclude with. This is very crucial. So I'm not talking about you going home in your closet and telling the Lord what you want. That's fine and dandy. That's another part of Scripture. I'm talking about we, the church, when we meet and we gather, telling the Lord what we want. It is the thing we are absolutely awful at. You see, because what we want, well, they're important things, they're good things. We want health, that's fine. We want a good job, that's fine, all that's fine. But you see, what is this section about? It's about moving the Holy of Holies, stretching it out. How are we going to do that? By prayer. By prayer. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And we're Mrs. King and Mrs. Lord. And all we have to do is come to him and say, okay, Lord, here's what we want. We want to move the tent peg this way, and we want to move the tent peg this way. But of course, that has to mean something like, that's what we really want to do. That's where we want to give our time, our money. This is what we're interested in. And the question is, are we interested? And my answer is, no, we're not. How do I know? Because we don't ask. I'm including myself. We take up our whole time in the meeting. It comes down to the end. Are we asking? Here we are. We're in, if you will, the Holy of Holies, according to Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 12. We're meeting with the Lord, the husband. He's Mr. King and Mr. Lord, and we're Mrs. King and Mrs. Lord. And are we asking? No, we're not asking. We'd rather have a good sermon than stand and pray. We'd rather have lively music than stand and pray. Why? Because we don't want what he wants. We want what we want, which is a lot of fun in life, good job, good health, you know, peace and quiet. All those things are fine. But this passage is about an army riding out of heaven following the king. To do what? Stretch out the Holy of Holies. Let's ask God to make us like that. How about that? Let's bow in prayer. We thank you for your word, Father. We're sorry for time constraints. There is so much. But of course, there always will be so much. I pray that you would take this passage and make us more interested in the depths of what's here. And make us want to be this kind of army, this kind of church. The church that's married to Mr. King and Mr. Lord. And we want what he wants. And we ask for it, and we give our time for it, we give our money for it, and we want to see We want to see your glory cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And it's a job. It's a job you've given to us as rulers over this earth with Christ. And now we turn to the table and we ask that you would feed us and build us up for the task of stretching out the Holy of Holies this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.